It's a blessing to be here with you this morning. It's always a privilege to come to worship our God together and to approach his scriptures as his people, to hear his voice speaking to us and teaching us. So if you would, please do take your Bible and open up to Micah chapter 5, where we'll be this morning. Micah chapter 5. Last week, we got to hear from Tim Nash teaching us from 1 Peter, and a very timely verse, a set of verses that he taught us about, encouraging us to consider with great diligence the things of the future, the things that are coming in the age to come, because those things are for us now. They're not mere esoteric promises, but they are of immense practicality as we live our Christian life day to day. So today we have to continue on studying what those end times are like. And you can take these things and incorporate them into your understanding of God's purposes for you. And in light of them, live rightly before your God in an age where mankind lives in abject sin. So, in Micah chapter 5 today, we're going to continue our study of the day of the Lord, the rule of Messiah on earth. And it happened that last night Cynthia and I were out and we wandered into a Barnes & Noble. And I always like to sort of meander around the store and see what's going on in the world of pop literature, not in any one particular section, but sort of meander through the store. So you go through the bargain book section, and you get the 85 copies of the latest book on palm reading and how that will help you understand your life, or 83 Mexican cookbooks, or whatever it is in the bargain section. But it happened there, tucked in there, were some books that were purportedly either Christian or about Christianity. One of them was 23 Dark Secrets About the Bible. one particularly caught my eye in light of what I'm preaching on this morning, and that was one entitled Jesus, Entrepreneur. I went home and looked up sort of a synopsis of that book out of morbid curiosity. And I found that the author, Lori Beth Jones, also wrote another well-regarded or well-selling book anyway, entitled Jesus, CEO. Yeah. So in light of that, I thought, well, we're going to be looking at the reign of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, today. We started off last time we were together in Micah, looking at what that reign was like a little bit. And I thought maybe there are some other interesting things out there that people had said about Jesus Christ, who he is, or what his reign will be like or should be like. A great quote from Mikhail Gorbachev. Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. So, in some opinions, apparently Jesus is either a CEO, an entrepreneur, or a socialist. John Lennon, our dear friend of the Beatles, who gave us wonderful things to ponder, about God in some of his music, also gave us this quote: "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We are more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." Yeah. A book by a man named Michael Frost, Jesus the Fool, the Mission of the Unconventional Christ. Yeah. So people can look at the Gospels and they can see the Jesus in it that they want to see, can't they? We're experts at twisting scripture. We're experts at interpreting and imagining it to say what we'd like it to say, or merely avoiding what it does say. So today we have the chance to go back into Micah to look at who really is Jesus Christ and what his rule on earth will be like. So Micah chapter 5. Last time we ended it in verse 3, but I'm going to go back and touch on it again this week. So we'll start there. Micah 5, 3. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the works of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord. And that is the end of Micah's second prophecy within the book, there at the end of chapter 5. This prophecy that we read this morning follows on the heels of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, which again told us of the glorification of Mount Zion, God's holy mountain, where the Lord will teach all the peoples of the earth his ways. And they will come and their disputes will be settled by the Lord. And he will rule over them in such a way that there is no more among the nations. There will be peace instead. And we learned in chapter 4, verse 6, about the Lord reclaiming his people, reassembling his scattered sheep from among the nations, and bringing them back and making them strong. Last time we were together, we looked at the coming of the king. And that began in chapter 4, verse 9. And we looked at a birth process there, a labor and delivery, not of the Messiah as had been hoped for, but instead the sin of the people bore forth the punishment of their captivity in Babylon. But we got the contrast in chapter 5, verse 2, there where we have the promise of the one who will go forth from God and for God from Bethlehem, the one who will be the ruler in Israel, the one whose goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. This is the Messiah. No one who is a Bible scholar would disagree with this. This is the coming of Messiah. Even Jewish scholars will acknowledge that the Messiah must come from Bethlehem because of this verse. And we have for us recorded in the New Testament the record of the coming of Messiah from Bethlehem. And yet, we have a very difficult interpretive problem there in chapter 5, verse 3, that follows immediately on the heels of verse 2. And that's where we begin today. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. This is like what has come before, this whipsawing back and forth between Micah's immediate future, the 100 years or 200 years that's immediately to follow Micah's prophecy, to the first coming of Christ, which we see here in chapter 5, verse 2, all the way to the end times, where we see the Messiah coming to rule the nations of the earth in such a way that he rules indomitably. And here in chapter 5, verse 3, we get this flop again from the first coming, chapter 5, verse 2, to the end times, where he goes forth to rule, to chapter 5, verse 3, the end times, brought back, right? So, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has born a child, is confusing to us because, of course, our immediate thought is Mary. She who is in labor has born a child. That child is the Christ. It makes sense. It's as a snapshot, that would be great, except for this first statement. Therefore, he will give them up until the time. Well, who's he and them? That's an important question to ask. He would be God. Therefore, he will give them up. This is the one who will go forth from me, God says. Jesus Christ, God, the second person, will give up his people. He will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has born a child. Well, if this is Jesus Christ talking, and he's talking about his first coming, the incarnation, 2,000 years ago, then why is it that God's people are yet put aside? We have a problem, interpretively, if this is talking about the first coming. So, let's look a little bit at a couple of places in Scripture where this idea of birthing is related not to the Messiah, but Israel, and related to the end times. In Matthew 24, in the Great Olivet Discourse, Christ preaches in verses 7 and 8, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Labor. Labor is beginning. Or in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, "Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast to each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." Again, this is used not just of the nations, but specifically of the nation of Israel. And as I told you previously in chapter 4, verse 9, we saw it. "Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth?" That's not Mary. Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. "Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the labor pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children." Right? Metaphorical birth language about a nation, not an individual. And of course, specifically related to the end times and occurring during the end times, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "A great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Not talking about Mary. So, who is she in this verse, if it's not Mary? She is Israel. And in what sense is she giving birth in this verse? Clearly, Israel, a nation, cannot give birth to a human baby, right? What is she giving birth to? She's giving birth to the true Israel. That day when Israel no longer gives birth to punishment and sin into captivity, but instead brings forth righteousness. The reign of Messiah is truly advented. And I think we get some confirmation of this as we talk about the people of Israel being given up by God until that time when he recalls them to himself in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When the time of the Gentiles is finished, then God will recall his people to himself. Then is the very time that was talked about in Matthew 24. The labor pains. The labor pains. So this is what we looked at previously, now a little further expounded for you in Micah 5:3, to give us an idea of when we're talking about. What are these events that we're talking about? When is this going to happen? It's that day when the labor pains of Israel are complete, and Israel, instead of giving birth to the punishment, gives birth to a righteous nation, finally. We'll look some more at what that is today. Because from here on out in the rest of the chapter, we see that. What is this like, this child that is born forth? Not the Messiah, but the renewed, restored Israel? Well, it's Israel as under the righteous rule of the king, the Messiah. So this begins in chapter 5, verse 4. What is it like? Well, first, the one, and I'm going to call him the one here, the one will conquer. This is the first three verses, verses 4 through 6. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. So who's the he at the beginning of this verse? Well, trace it back, and you'll find that it's the one in chapter 5, verse 2. The one who will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. The one. And this is confirmed for us back down in chapter 5, verse 5. This one will be our peace. This one. This selected one. This special one. This unique one. The one that goes forth from days of old, from eternity past. He goes forth to rule for God. And what does that rule look like? Well, first, his rule is to conquer. He will rule and shepherd over his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This here gives us a clear picture of Christ's dual nature, God and man. We see it because it says he will rule in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. He is subject to God the Father. He worships God the Father. He rules on behalf of God the Father. And yet, he is the one who puts aside Israel for this time. He is the one who will rule over the earth. He is the one whose name will be great to the ends of the earth. The all fulfillments of prophecies given by God about himself. That his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. This one that has gone forth is both man and God. He is the Messiah. He is unique indeed. And he is the great shepherd. Again, a title given by God of himself, the shepherd of Israel. And this Messiah comes to shepherd God's people in the strength of the Lord. He has the strength of God himself. And he does it in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. What an incredible shepherding this will be. He shepherds to the end that he will be, note it says, our peace. This is shalom, peace. Last week, Tim again ably brought us back to Genesis chapter 49, where we saw the great prophecy given to Judah by his father Joseph, saying that the ruler's staff would not pass from the line of Judah until shalom comes, until peace comes. This is that peace. This is the Prince of Peace that we see in Isaiah, right? He is note, not the one who brings peace. He's not, we saw that previously in chapter 4, right? He's the one who conquered all the nations and rules them such that there is no more war. But that's not what it's talking about here. It doesn't say he brings peace or he rules in peace. Those are true. But even greater than that, he is our peace. So what kind of peace is this? Inner peace? No. Peace between men and nations? No. This is peace with God. This is shalom peace. This is the true peace that only comes from God and that only is characterized by reconciliation between man and God, the fallen rebel people and their creator. He is their peace. So long as Christ is, they have peace. And how long will Christ be? Forever. That peace will extend into eternity. God and man made right because of this one, this man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Part of this peace does have to do with external conflict. And we have a thorny little passage in verses 5 and 6. We see this conflict with this person called the Assyrian. Well, here's where we tend to start scratching our head when we get to prophecies a lot. There's some things in here that are difficult for us, partly because they're idiomatic, partly because they are couched in some confusion. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our cities, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. It just makes you want to stop reading right there. What? What is going on here? So we have to inquire whether this is a past event, a future event, or in this case, potentially a typical event, a type, a pattern event, something that occurs over and over. And so we have several choices. We have a lot of history to look back over between Israel and Assyria, neighboring countries. They've been through a lot together. We know that Micah himself prophesied about Assyria coming against Samaria and Jerusalem. But in the context here, in verse 6, they will shepherd over the land of Assyria with the sword. And the land of Nimrod at its entrances, Judah and Israel never conquered Assyria. Never in their history have they ruled over Assyria. So that's a problem with interpreting this as a specific event in the past. Well, how about in the future? How about in the future? Well, how many of you know where Assyria is? Can any of you find it on the world map today? It's gone. Assyria is a dead nation. It's disappeared, right? Like Babylon, like Tyre and Sidon. They are no more, these nations. So for it to be a specific future event, the nation of Assyria would have to be reborn and reconstituted as a specific political entity called Assyria in the place where Assyria was. Possible, right? I certainly will not shorten the hand of God in the affairs of men and the ruling of nations. It's possible that Assyria could be indeed a nation present and problematic in the end times. But I think here that this is a type, a pattern, a recurring event that we see this person called the Assyrian as sort of the prototype, the example for us. It's not the nation of Assyria. And I'll show you a couple reasons why I think that, aside from the couple of interpretive problems we have with a past Assyrian or a future Assyrian. One of them, again, is that while the Lord delivered Judah from Sennacherib in that siege, if you care to go down that road, it wasn't that Judah defeated Assyria. Sennacherib came against, destroyed and defeated Samaria and took away the northern 10 tribes, never to be restored again until the day when the Lord calls back his people from among the nations. But then he came against Jerusalem, and he set up a siege and encamped around it and conquered many of the fortified cities. And we read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is during the reign of Hezekiah. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. So, as a past event, certainly Sennacherib and the Assyrian were defeated, but they were not shepherded over in their gates by the sword. They were shepherded over perhaps in the gates of Jerusalem, but even that wasn't by Israel. That was wholly of the Lord. There's no battle even. The Lord sent an angel, decimated them, and they fled. It was the Lord's doing wholly. There was no raising up of shepherds or leaders of men in that instance at all. John MacArthur teaches that this is a type. He writes that Assyria was God's instrument against Israel and Judah, and here is used as a representative of every nation that troubles Israel and Judah. Again, a good reason for this is if you look at chapter 6, you see an interesting name there, one with whom we are somewhat familiar, though we don't know much about this man. They were shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Well, what do we know about Nimrod? He comes up twice in Scripture other than this one time. One time is in his genealogy back in Genesis chapter 10. And he's known to be the father of two great nations, Assyria and Babylon. If there are ever two nations who are more opposed and more used by God to be foils, to be oppressors of Israel, you can't find them. These two are the highest example of those who the Lord used against Israel. The only other time we see him in Scripture is 1 Chronicles chapter 1, where we see, again, a recounting of a genealogy. Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. As we know, in biblical genealogies where a man is given a description and he becomes the father of nations, the description of the man follows down to the nations that he was the progenitor of. And so, these two nations, their character is being mighty in the earth. And indeed, Assyria in its day was the greatest nation on earth. And Babylon in its day was the greatest nation on earth. Both oppressors of Israel. And the second strong reason why I feel that this is a type or a pattern or representative, not a specific event, is this idea of 7 and 8. You see it in the wisdom literature all the time, occasionally in the Psalms, but mostly in Proverbs. You see it in Ecclesiastes. 7 and 8 is like 3 and 4, as you see it in Proverbs a lot. You see it in the book of Amos. And it's always an idea of a sequence or pattern headed toward a fulfillment. So this is a recurring issue. The Assyrian is going to come against Israel time after time after time, and the Lord will raise up leaders of men. The Lord will raise up shepherds in the land of Israel that will conquer and defeat Assyria. They will be victorious. So in that, you'll finally see, right, promises fulfilled on that day when the Assyrian is finally defeated. The 7 and 8 is reached, the end of that sequence of events. Finally, on that day, the promise given to Abraham will come true. And the land given to Israel will extend from Egypt to the Euphrates River. That includes all the lands of Assyria and Babylon. They'll be shepherded over first by the sword. and then in the gates of their own cities. So this Assyrian is, in the end times, finally defeated. The persistent, problematic, antagonistic neighbors that God put in place around Israel for his uses, right, as chastisement for Israel when they failed in their covenant obligations, he will finally allow them to be fully defeated and ruled over by Israel once and for all. And so that leads us to our second section, verses 7 through 9, where we see what that rule will look like, what the rule of the Messiah will look like, not inside of Israel, but outside of Israel. Verses 7 through 9. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the many people like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among the many peoples, like a lion from among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. This is a fascinating verse, a set of verses here. So have you wondered what this administration of Messiah will look like? We know he rules from Mount Zion, right? Mount Zion is raised up. The nations of the earth come to that place. The Messiah is militarily mighty. But how does he administer this worldwide empire that he's going to rule? Well, here it is. The remnant that we saw regathered back in chapter 4, right? Those who were not destroyed, those who did not suffer the punishment of God during the tribulation will be saved. They'll be restored. They'll be renewed. They'll be regenerated by the power of God. They'll be brought to Israel. We see that pretty clearly in many places in Scripture. This remnant is purified. We read about that in Zephaniah chapter 3. If you flip over a few pages in your Bible, just toward the back, we can go there together for a couple of minutes. Zephaniah chapter 3 gives us some beautiful language and description about what this remnant looks like, this people that are left, is what's left of Israel after the tribulation. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Sounds a lot like Micah chapter 1, doesn't it? For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. Sounds like Micah chapter 4. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. This is the remnant of Israel. This is what's left after the Lord has winnowed his people. He's removed from them the haughty ones, the proud ones, the exalting ones, the ones who raise their hands in rebellion against God. They're done away with. And what's left? The humble, the lowly, and yet the ones who will lay down with nothing to fear because of the Lord their God. So go back to Micah with me. This is the people here who are being referred to when he says the remnant will be among the many people. It's contrast, right? So this can't be true at the same moment, the same time that we see in verse 6 of chapter 4. I will assemble them. I will gather them. He's brought them together, and now he's sending them back out. He's sending them back out, and what will they be like when they go out? Two things. They'll be like dew. Well, dew in especially an arid culture, an arid climate like the Middle East, is a great blessing. Most of the plants, that's what they require. They don't get a lot of rainfall. They get their sustenance from the dew that settles in the mornings. So it's beneficial. It's beautiful. There's a great love for the dew of the morning when you live in a dry place. And so they'll be out in the world. They will be blessing the nations. They'll be distributing the blessings of God in the peoples of the earth. Again, this is a holy people now, a lowly and humble people who serve the Lord their God, their master. But it doesn't stop as dew. I love the description of the dew there. It comes, it says, like the showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. So this dew, made up of lowly, humble people, but they're people with a mission. They're people working for God, and the men of this world will not stop them. And you see that emphasized further for you in the second description, which is that they will be like a lion. Interesting contrast, right? Gotta love these contrasts in Scripture. You know, Christ is described as the Lion of Judah, and yet he's also the Lamb. Here you get it, the people, the remnant will be out in the nations. They'll be like the dew of the Lord, coming and blessing and feeding the people. But they will also be like a lion. This is not a lion in the millennium where they'll lie down with the lamb. No, no. This is not that kind of lion. This is like a lion that you know. A young lion among the flock of sheep. What does a lion do in the flock of sheep? Tramples down and tears. And it says there is none to rescue. None. There is no one who will stand up when these lowly and humble people go out in the nations where they find unrighteousness, administering God's kingdom. There will be none to stop them. They will be mighty. We saw that again in battle back in chapter 4, verse 13. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron and your hoof I will make bronze, that you may pulverize the people. Right? They're made mighty, and it's a might like Christ, isn't it? A humble and lowly people, a pure and holy people, a people wholly submitted to God's will, and yet terrible and mighty and strong in the strength of the Lord. They will have conquered the nations, and yet here they are, out among the people, blessing them like dew of the morning. And in verse 9, I think you get that. Again, how is it that the Lord will rule in a way that nation will not go to war against nation, that there will be justice and peace such that people can dwell under their vine and their fig tree and eat the produce of their hands? Well, verse 9, your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries and all your enemies will be cut off. There will be no enemy that will stand. All the enemies will be cut off. Cut off here is Hebrew word that can be translated cut off or destroyed, and talking about utter destruction, obliteration. And how many of the enemies? All of them. All the enemies are done. They will all be cut off. This is totally reflective of God's original stated purpose for his people. You read about it back in Deuteronomy, that God's people would be the head and not the tail. Here they are, ruling over the nations on behalf of Messiah King. So lastly, in verses 10 through 15, we have the one will purify. He's conquered, he's reigned, and now he will purify. And this is how he will rule among his people. And this gives you some insight into what will happen on that day when he gathers his people. Before he sent them out into the nations, how will he treat them? Well, here it is. This is Christ's rule in Israel. And we know it's the end times because we get some magic words in verse 10. It will be in that day. When you read in that day in Scripture, almost inevitably you're talking about the end times, right? That day. It's a special day. The day of the Lord. The day set apart for the wrath of God and the setting aright of all the things that have been wrong. And we have in here six successive statements of I wills and a combination of cut off, tear down, root out, and execute vengeance. What is this? Is this a peaceful transition? Is this a new administration comes into power in Israel? No, this is a violent overthrow of a prior system and a setting up of a righteous government. And the things here are, yes, punishments, they are chastisements, but they result in purity. They result in purity. So it's the purification of Israel. This is what we saw over in Zephaniah, where God said that he would purify his people. He would come and burn out their impurities. Here it is. This is what's being done to burn out their impurities. God is coming. I will, says the Lord, do these things. So that really can break down into, I think, three categories of what the Lord will do here. First, has to do with the prohibitions that God gave them against trusting in physical might. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord forbidding the kings of Israel from gathering for themselves horses and military strength. And why? Because the Lord is their strength. Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. The Lord is their strength, not their horses, not their chariots, not their fighting men. So much so that the Lord forbade them from numbering their fighting men. And he punished them when they did it. Get a beautiful example of this in 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Aram had come and was attacking Samaria. And we read this. When the attendant of the man of God, that's Elijah, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Does Israel need fighting men? Does it require strength? No, they have the Lord. Again, David and Goliath, right? Who needs fighting might when you have God? When you have the captain of the Lord of hosts on your side. So instead of obeying the Lord in this, we see Ahaz here in the day of Micah seeking out the assistance of the Syrians. We read about it in 2 Kings 16 to fight against Aram and Samaria because they've come against Judah. Even Hezekiah, who was a good king, in 2 Kings 18, goes to Egypt for help against Assyria because Ahaz has sold out Judah's independence to Assyria to help fight against Aram and Samaria. So unfortunately, Israel's history, time after time here, has been to rely either on their own strength or on the strength of others, other nations, ungodly nations, to fight their battles. And so the Lord says, in that day, I will cut off your horses from among you. I will destroy your chariots. I will tear down all of your fortifications. Why? Are fortifications bad? Are chariots bad? Are horses bad? No. There's nothing wrong with those things. God gave them to Israel on many occasions, but it's because that's where their hope is. That's where their trust is. They need to be removed. They need to be taken away so that their trust will be wholly in the Lord, their God, their strength. Secondly, prohibitions in trusting against false gods. Of course, we have the first two of all of the commandments, the two of the great Ten Commandments given to us. You shall have no other gods. You shall make no graven images of God. Why? You may not worship foreign gods. The Psalms are full of descriptions of dead idols, right? The Lord's opinion of these false gods. You know, call on them. They have ears, but do not hear. They have mouths, but do not speak, and they cannot save you. The temples and altars of Baal were throughout Israel. On every hilltop in some generations. Children of Israel prone to serve Baal. We see them worshiping Baal in Numbers, Judges, 1 Kings, even under Ahab, one of our favorite kings of Samaria, Ahab and Jezebel. That wonderful scene of the Lord sending Elijah to the top of the mountain for the showdown with the priests of Baal. Manasseh placed altars to Baal in the courts of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Even Jeremiah threatens Jews who sacrifice to Baal in Jeremiah chapter 32. And here you also see reference to this Asherim, worship of another god, Asherim or Ashtaroth, a god of Tyre and Sidon, related to Baal, the same pantheon. Unfortunately, the Israelites were given over to idolatry in generation after generation. They trusted in idols, not the Lord. You get a prefigurement of this remnant, though. In the days of Elijah, 1 Kings 19, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Right? The Lord preserves for himself a remnant, a small, select group that the Lord has preserved from this idolatry. And so you see Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and unclean spirits from the land. The Lord will cut off. The Lord will purify, and those that worship these deities will be destroyed. Punishment is coming. And lastly, you see this statement about destroying cities. Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? What's wrong with cities? How are cities sinful? I mean, we understand fortified cities, right? That's military strength, but we're not talking about that here. What we have here is trust in this thing that's gone back as a theme to the beginning of the book, trusting in the presence of God falsely. Falsely trusting in God's dwelling among them to preserve them from destruction. You can flip over with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 for just a minute. Jeremiah chapter 7. The context here, after the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, that we just read about, had his troops routed by the Lord, by the angel of the Lord coming and destroying his mighty men and his captains, and Sennacherib ran home and was murdered by his children in the temple of his own god. Many in Judah began to believe that they were invulnerable because, I mean, the Lord lives here. The Lord has defended his temple by sending his angel to destroy his enemies. So what need have we to worry? The Lord's here. No one can beat us. Well, right and wrong, right? Very wrong, because clearly, when Babylon came, they were defeated and taken away. In AD 70, Jerusalem was besieged, taken, destroyed, and the temple pulled down. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you will truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the woman, or the widow, or the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Then I will let you live here. But if you do these things, no. No. And what do they do? Exactly what the Lord warned them against. So what did the Lord do? He sent the Assyrian. Right? He sent the Assyrian. What do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? Well, God is very willing to take from you even good things, even things that are holy, even things that are righteous, even things that you would use to honor his name if your trust is not in him. If you trust in what he's given you instead of the giver, he will not hesitate to strip those things from you and bring you low. God will not even hesitate to even allow his name to be besmirched temporarily, that you might be made holy. So this is a beautiful fulfillment, this passage that we see here. It's a beautiful fulfillment of a couple of places that we know well in Scripture. One of them being Psalm 2, right? The rule of the Lord, he will scoff at the nations when they conspire against him. He will rule over them with a rod of iron. That day is coming. That day is coming. This is also a great fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And the reinforcement of it, the reclaiming of it on the edge of the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, God lays out, 28 and 29, he lays out the blessings and the curses of obedience and disobedience to the law. He says, if you will do these things, I will bless you and leave you in the land. But if you disobey me and you do not do the things that are in this covenant, then you will suffer the consequences. And that will include being removed from the land. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we get some beautiful words that are fulfilled right here for us in Micah. In that day when the Lord comes, we see Deuteronomy 30 fulfilled. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, all these curses that you have earned for disobedience, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Here it is. The Lord knew the end from the beginning, didn't he? I gave you this covenant. I knew that you would disobey it. And yet, on that day, when the Lord comes back, when the Lord sets up his rule in Zion, he will gather to himself the remnant of his people. And they will do his will. And they will go forth into the nations to execute the will of the Lord among the people. He will conquer. He will reign. And he will purify. So, if these things are so evident, if these promises are so evidently going to be fulfilled as God promised them back thousands of years ago, can you not trust this God? Can you not trust him that as he fulfills these outward things, these physical things, these things, some of which we've seen in history and others are yet to come, if he can do these things with the nations, can he not accomplish salvation for you? Can he not fulfill his promises of reconciliation, of justice, put aside because it's been fulfilled in Christ? Can he not give you the beautiful inheritance that's coming to those who trust in the Lord? I hope you can trust that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us this beautiful picture of the things to come. We see that your rule in Jerusalem is not a pipe dream. It's not a imaginative thing. It's not a man who calls himself emperor but lives in an ivory tower and rules really over nothing but the people under his own roof. Instead, Messiah will come and he will reign in might and majesty and power over all the nations of the earth. He will have his people dwelling with him and going out among the nations to render justice, to act in righteousness, and to be mighty on his behalf in all the nations of the world. And Lord, you will purify your people on that day. Thank you that you have sent Christ. Thank you that we live in an age where we can know these things and understand them and live in light of them. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we come with you and we rule with you among these people, this remnant that you've called for yourself in that day. Lord, bless us as we live our lives out in light of these great truths. In Christ's name, amen.